forward to this presentation today. It's the beginning of a series on the sanctuary. It's a five-part series, and I've entitled it Salvation and the Sanctuary. I especially enjoy studying the sanctuary. The sanctuary is very important to us as a people. And when I was a boy, I was about 9 years old, we had attended the Catholic Church to this time. And my mother began attending the Adventist Church. And I went to the Glendale City Church there in Glendale where they were having a VBS. And the VBS, for the kids, the theme was the sanctuary. I have never seen one before nor since. But it was on the sanctuary, and the crafts were awesome. They were all sanctuary-centered. And when I still remember the impression it made on my mind at then 9 years of age. Incredible. And then I shared my story with you, how I walked away from the Lord due to a misunderstanding. And later when I came back as an adult, a young adult, I was in my 20s, the issue of the sanctuary was in the air. There were those that said that the sanctuary was very important to us, and others that said it really wasn't. It was for a people back in the past. Didn't really apply to us. Now, how can both be right? And so I decided to do something very unusual. I studied the matter out for myself. I studied the Bible. I learned some things very interesting regarding the sanctuary and Scripture. If you take out everything that has to do with the sanctuary, if you took it out of the Bible, every reference, not to mention the direct quotes and inference. If you took it all out of the Scriptures, your Bible would literally fall apart in your hands. It would literally fall apart in your hands. Something else I learned also when I began to study the sanctuary. The New Testament writer assumes that the reader understands the sanctuary. He assumes it. And so when he writes, and he is constantly referring back to the sanctuary, using sanctuary expressions and metaphors. And if you don't know the sanctuary, you really are not getting the full impact of what he's trying to communicate. You lose a lot, especially when you go into the prophetic sections in the book of Revelation. If you don't understand the sanctuary, you have no idea what it is you're missing. So I learned that the sanctuary is extremely important to us as a people. But there was another reason why I studied the sanctuary. And that is because the sanctuary explains the plan of salvation more clearly than anything else. At least that's what I found. And not only that, but the sanctuary explains how to have victory over sin. And that's why I studied it. That is why. The sanctuary is important to us. I want to share with you a couple quotes. One of them is from Great Controversy, page 488. 488. Let me read this with you. This is an amazing quote. You know, actually, I struggled because I could give you pages of quotes of how important this is to us. So what I had to do was find two quotes that I felt best encapsulated what I'm trying to communicate for the sake of time. Great Controversy 48 says, "The sanctuary in heaven is what? The very center of Christ's work in behalf of man. It concerns how many souls? Every soul living upon the earth. It opens the view, what? The plan of salvation, of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them." You see, as you study the sanctuary, it will actually give you hope. That's what it does. You'll have something to share about the hope that is in you. Very interesting. It's the very center of the activities of all heaven to save you and me. It's centered there. Now, if you're the devil, do you want people focusing on the sanctuary? And it's a mystery to me how the Christian world has missed this when Paul, in Hebrews, speaks to it so clearly in the book of Revelation, John, to say nothing of what Christ had to say regarding it in the book of Daniel and, of course, in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses. It's the very center of the activity. If we want to understand what Christ is doing and how to cooperate with him, we have to study the sanctuary. Look at this next quote. Also, Great Controversy 48. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be how understood? Clearly. Clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for who? Themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Now watch this. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time or to occupy the position which God desires them to fill. My friends, what this is saying is this. If we do not understand this, we will not have the faith to endure what's coming. And we will not know the work that God is calling us to. People that say that the sanctuary is not important do not understand it. And not only that, but we as Seventh-day Adventists, without the sanctuary, there is no Seventh-day Adventist church. I don't know if you knew that. But if you study the history of our development as a people, we are a people born out of the sanctuary. It's very important to us, and I hope that understanding will come to you as we go along. Well, I'm going to show with you right quick where we're going to be heading in the next five presentations. And the first, what we're going to be looking at today is the sanctuary, a model for prayer. And I'm going to be talking more about that, but the sanctuary actually is a model for prayer. It tells us what to pray for. I don't know if you knew that. It prompts us. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. The second one is entitled The Daily Today. I've entitled The Daily Today. What we're going to learn is that the sanctuary actually teaches us how to have a relationship with Jesus, how to walk with Jesus every day, and how to have victory over sin. Do you know that? The sanctuary actually teaches us that. And we're going to be looking at that. The third one is the good news of the judgment. You know, for many of us, the Seventh-day Adventists, most Seventh-day Adventists know that October 22, 1844, the judgment began. And beyond that, they don't know anything about the judgment. Just a starting point. And so what we're going to do, we're going to take a look at the judgment. What is it exactly? How does it work? And what we're going to do is we're going to take what the Bible says about the judgment and we're going to combine it with our understanding of the gospel. And when you combine the two, the operation of the judgment comes to the surface and this thing is going to make perfectly good sense. Something else, too, is that when we talk about the judgment, it often strikes fear. We're afraid of God and the decision he is going to make in our case. You're going to discover something very interesting in this study. You're going to discover you have absolutely nothing to fear from God. Just come for that message. There is something to fear, though, but it's not God. But we're going to study that. Very interesting. By the way, when I use the word fear, I use it how we use it today in the 21st century. I'm not referring to it as the King James, which is reverence. I mean, we do not need to be afraid of God in the judgment. But there is something to be afraid of, and we're going to look at that. The fourth thing we're going to look at is why Jesus waits. That's the fourth topic. Did you know, were you aware that the sanctuary actually explains the reason why Jesus has not returned? When you understand the operation of the judgment, when you understand the operation of the sanctuary in heaven, then the reason why he has not returned will make perfectly good sense. And then the last one is interesting and as well. I've entitled it An Overview of the Judgment. And what I'll do is I'm going to go quickly through the three phases of the judgment. But then what I'm going to do is I'm going to slow down and we're going to focus in on the final moments before the wicked are destroyed. Because there's some really important lessons there to learn. And in those lessons, we're going to come to a better understanding of who God is. Now, I want to share with you, don't go yet, I want to share with you that my motive for studying the sanctuary has not been anything other than I want to understand God and I want to cooperate with him in his attempt to save my life. That's the only thing. This isn't, you know, and what you're going to learn in this series, you know, many of us have heard talks on the sanctuary. And I don't mean this in a disrespectful or way, but mostly what I've heard is blue means this and gold means that. And there's a place for all that. But in the meanwhile, I was struggling in my heart with sin, and that was not helping me. Are you with me? And so the approach that I take is a very practical approach of how to walk with God and live above the power of sin. Now, very interesting. You see here the psalmist David, 77:13. David said, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." King David had an incredible understanding of the operation of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary on earth, let me go on this side. The sanctuary on earth was to help us understand what was happening in heaven. You understand that you and I aren't there. We can't see what's going on. We don't know what's happening. But, you know, I have a shadow right here. This shadow tells you that there's a person standing there. If you couldn't see me, but you could see the shadow, you would know there's a person standing there. And in my movements, if you follow the shadow, you could understand what I was doing. Does this make sense? And so the sanctuary and its services was referred to as the shadow. But if you have a shadow, you have to have a substance. And so the shadow pointed to the substance in heaven. So if we want to understand what God is doing to save us, you had to look to the sanctuary on earth to understand it. And David got this. David's understanding, the more I study the sanctuary and I read the Psalms, I'm blown away by David's understanding. And I can't help but wonder if David's understanding of the sanctuary took off after his fall with Bathsheba. You know, the truth is that when we think we're really good, we don't tend... We all struggle with self-righteousness to some degree. And the only way... Can I hear an amen? And the only way that God can set us free is He has to show us what we're really like. And that's not a fun experience. And David, who thought himself a really good person, who was fighting the battles of the Lord, came face to face with his own brokenness. And it was then that he realized how big a Savior Jesus Christ was, his God was, his Messiah. And so he began, and David came to the understanding that the way is revealed in the sanctuary. And I hope we'll touch on that today. And our next slide. Does he have the script? Okay. Our next one. Well, let's go back one. Right there. What I'd like to do is I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. And then let's get into our presentation. I'd ask for you to bow your heads. And if you have your cell phones, do something to those things. And so the devil does not distract you through this presentation. So I will kneel if you will bow your heads with me. Lord, I am so thankful that you have given me the privilege to share with others what you have shown me. And I just pray, Lord, that you will use this to bring courage and comfort and hope in the hearts of all the people in this room. Lord, I don't know the experiences. I don't know the dark chapters. I don't know, Lord, the secrets. But you do. And you have brought us all into this room together, Lord, to learn this. Because you love us. You brought us here today. And so, Lord, I pray that you will not only forgive us and wash us in the blood of the Lamb. I pray that you will not only cover us in your righteousness. I pray that your presence will be here. That you will be our teacher. And that you will hide this frail, broken instrument behind the cross. That the speaker will not intervene and get in the way of what you're wanting to do today. So I pray that you will give me your words. That it'll be your words spoken. And that you'll be your presence seen and felt today. Lord, bring to my mind what you want me to say. And I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you can see, I'm wearing the high priest outfit. It's a real amazing story how this all came to be. But God has just led me into this particular presentation. And I've given it in different parts of the country. I'll be doing it again this summer. And in the spring, and it's just been a joy to me. And I wish I can go into all the details here, but at some point I'll save that for another message. But we're going to look at the sanctuary as a model for prayer. Now, the purpose of the sanctuary, it was a mechanism of instruction to teach Israel how God was going to deal with the sin problem. It was going to reveal how God was going to destroy sin at the end and yet save the sinner. Because heaven, when heaven saw this thing go down, they saw no way out for mankind. But God came up with a plan. And so the sanctuary was to reveal how God was going to separate the sin from the sinner, destroy the sin, yet save the sinner. What we're going to be studying is the message of righteousness, which is by faith. Righteousness is right doing. That's what righteousness is. And the only way to achieve it is by faith in the Son of God and His power in our lives. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. You know, many people study, come to an understanding of righteous by faith by studying the writings of Paul. Now, I don't know about you. I studied the writings of Paul and couldn't make heads or tails of what he was saying. Anybody else in that same boat? But you know, when I studied the sanctuary and I saw what God's plan was, it dawned on me. And then when I went back to Paul's writings, I understood it. But I came to understand righteousness by faith by studying the sanctuary. Now today, the sanctuary points us to what God has done, to what God is doing, and to what God is about to do. I want to repeat that. The sanctuary points us to what God has done, to what God is doing, and what He's about to do. And I want to share something with you. Wherever Jesus is, and whatever Jesus is doing, is present truth. Wherever Jesus is, and whatever He is doing, that is present truth. The sanctuary message is present truth. And we're going to take a look how. And what I hope to do, for some of you, this may be the first time that you look at the sanctuary. And so I hope this is going to bring you up to speed as we go deeper into the series. And for some of you who have studied the sanctuary, I hope this will be a refresher. And so what I've done, I decided to do this, but with a practical twist. And that is to show it as a model for prayer. Now, I'm going to bring you into my devotional life. This is how I typically start my day, is through the sanctuary prayer. And I pray this way for two reasons. One, I shared with you that I have the attention span of a gnat. And my mind tends to drift and to wander when I'm praying. And how many of you have done that and then even fallen asleep? Okay. So the sanctuary helps me maintain my focus. But the second reason is that the sanctuary actually, in the sanctuary prayer, actually prepares my heart to approach God. You know that there is a preparation to approach God. And the sanctuary actually teaches how to approach God and what to pray for, and we're going to look at that. Now, I want to stress that this is not the only way to pray. That's not what Pastor Bauta is advocating. It's not the only way. And it may not even be the best way for you. But it's what I have found beneficial in my life. Something very interesting. If you study the elements found in the Lord's Prayer and the elements found in the prayer of Daniel, you will find it all in the sanctuary. Same elements. We'll be looking through that. Now, inside your bulletins, you should have a handout that shows you, it's just kind of a synopsis of what we're going through. Does anyone not have the handout? Okay, there's one hand over here, one here. There's some on the table out there. Thank you, Arlen, so much. If those of you who do not have that can keep your hand up high and hold it up until you get that paper. So I see one hand here. You're going to want to keep that hand up high. We have another one here. And we got, okay, Nick, you got one. So we have two hands here. Anyone else? Okay, there's another hand. And there's a hand over there in the back. Okay. But keep your hands up because they'll be coming here in a moment with these handouts. Okay, keep your hands up. Here's the paper. Keep your hand up nice and high. Ron, there's one here in the corner over there. One here. Arlen, I think we got two there, Arlen. And then we got one here in the middle. There we go. Right there, Ron? Right there? Oh, she got one. Okay, good. So I think we're covered now. Okay, good. Now, what I'm going to do, we're going to take a look at the sanctuary and its services through three perspectives. The first is through the priest, the common priest, what his activities were at each station in the sanctuary. We're going to look at it from the work of the priest. But the priest and his work was supposed to point us to Christ. So the second perspective is we're going to look at how that station pointed to Jesus, how that furniture pointed to Christ. And then the thirdly, how it prompts me to pray. So the first thing we're going to look at is the work of the priest, then how the work of the priest points to Christ, and then how it prompts me to pray. Does that make sense? All right. We're going to begin with a quote in Great Controversy, 519, which says, watch this quote, amazing. Satan well knows that how many? All whom he can lead to neglect prayer and the searching of the scriptures, what's the next two word? Will be overcome by his attacks. By the way, if you find yourself constantly being overcome by temptation and sin, the next question is, how's your devotional life? It says, he knows that all who he can neglect to pray and the searching of the scripture will be overcome by his attacks. Therefore, watch this, he invents every possible device to engross the mind. And we're living in a day and age where there's constantly new devices coming out to engross the mind. Isn't that true? From technology to entertainment, you name it. And we are at the end of time. So, as we study the sanctuary, one of the first things we learn is that the sanctuary actually teaches us the when of worship. It tells us when we should have our prayer time. In the sanctuary, there was a service that took place every single day that was known as the daily. And this service actually, I'll bring this up here. I don't know if you can all see it, though. How do I do this? I'll bring it over here. The service began at the brazen altar, then the laver of water. Can you see it over there? Miss Heather, can you see it? What if I did this? Now you guys can't see it. Oh, well. Is that better? Okay. Began at the brazen altar, then moved to the laver of water, and which is here, then to the menorah, table of showbread, and then the golden altar. So the daily dealt just with the outer court and the holy place. And this service began in the morning. What would happen is that the priest, one of the priests, would be looking out, would be standing up there by the wall of the temple. He'd be looking to the eastern sky. And when the sun broke the horizon, he would blow the shofar. And that was the signal to all Israel to begin their time of worship. It was a call to worship. And Israel would begin their worship with God in the morning. And of course, they would also do that again at the end of the day, calling us to worship in the beginning at the end of the day. That's when God wants us to commune with him. And how does this point to Jesus? Well, Jesus gave us that example. And in the text that was read in Isaiah, it's a messianic prophecy, Isaiah 54 and 5, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He, God, awakens me, Christ, morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as what? The learned." And so Jesus woke up every morning and spent time with his Father. And it was interesting, that's when he got his orders for the day, was during his devotional time. Very interesting. And so this prompts me to start my day the same way. I begin my day with worship. I spend time with Christ. And I shared last week how the reason we start in the morning is the same reason why a soldier puts on his armor before the battle, right? Because the battle's about to begin and we need to armor up with our Lord and Savior. So that's when I begin. Then the next thing we learn when we come to, now we're going to look at how the sanctuary is not only that tells us when to pray, but how to pray. Our next slide. So we're going to come to the outer court, to the gate, entering the gate. Now, in the sanctuary, there was only one entrance into the sanctuary, and that was on the east side. God, in the building of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, made sure that no matter when or where the tabernacle was set up, the entrance had to face east. Oh, please, don't miss this. If your neighbor's getting tired, help him, nudge him. Don't let the devil put you to sleep. The sanctuary had to face east. How many of you have been to the Messiah's mansion? Okay, the wilderness tabernacle. We had them come out to Hendersonville, North Carolina, and Mr. Liney Weber, when we were setting up, stressed, make sure that the entrance is facing east. Now, why is that? There are two reasons. One of them, we as good Adventists, we know why. Because the competing religion of the day was Baal worship. And Baal worship is sun worship. And Baal worshipers faced the east to worship the sun. God's people were to turn their back to the sun and face west. It was a safeguard from false worship. But there is another reason, and we don't talk about this. And I want you to see this. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to chapter 3. We know what happened in chapter 3. It's a very sad event. It's that moment when Adam and Eve made the decision not to trust God. And when they made the decision not to trust Him, they opened the door to sin. And they did. And so chapter 3, it's showing what the consequences of their choice would be. And, you know, he goes to Adam and Eve and he talks about all this. But what I want to lock in on is at the very end, a decision that the Godhead had to make. And I'm looking at verse 22, and that's where I'm going to pick up. 22 through 24, watch carefully. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Can you imagine living forever in a state of sin? What a miserable experience. Isn't death better? Isn't our God merciful? So thankful. Then I continue. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Where did he set up the angels? On the eastern gate. What was the way into to Eden? It was from the east. When man left, he went east. East represents going away from God. It's symbolic of going away. What then is west symbolic of? If coming back. And so what you see in the sanctuary is the process back to God. It's revealed. And it ends with a service known as the Day of Atonement. That's the day of that one-ment, the reconciliation completed. But this is the process back to God. When Adam and Eve, so inspiration tells us, when Adam and Eve came and they brought their sacrifices, they would bring it to that east gate, and everything, all the emblems, the symbols of the sanctuary are there. The tree of life, that life-giving fruit, is a symbol of Jesus. And there were the angels guarding the way. And by the way, that word, that expression, guarding the way, has a dual meaning. Not only did it keep them from eating the fruit in a fallen condition, but it also assured them that the way would be open, that one day they could come back. Are you with me? It's a dual meaning there. And so, as we come to the gate, the priest, it is there at the gate that the priest would meet the repentant sinner. There at the gate. But how does this gate point us to Jesus Christ? In John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the gate. And you know, King David, who spent a lot of time studying the sanctuary and studying his Heavenly Father, who came to understand that God can save a broken sinner, actually taught us how to approach God. And in Psalms 100, coming into the sanctuary, this is what David taught the children of Israel as they were to enter in. And it's a Psalms we all know, Psalms 100, 1 through 5. "Make a joyful shout unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord how? With gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Therefore, enter into His gates. How?
With thanksgiving.
And into His courts with what?
Praise.
With praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations.
Amen.
And so, this prompts me, when I begin my devotional time with Jesus, I begin by thanking Him and praising Him for His goodness. And you know, there is actually a difference between thanking God and praising God. When we thank God, we're thanking Him for the things He has done and is doing for us. But when we praise God, we praise Him for His attributes of who He is. That He is holy and righteous and just and merciful and kind and tender. Are you thankful? Do you praise God for His tenderness? What a beautiful word, tenderness. I praise Him for His tenderness. Now, something happens when we praise God for who He is and we thank Him for His goodness. You know what happens? Our God gets bigger and our problems get smaller. Did you know that? Did you know that we have been told that when we praise and thank God, that angels of light draw near. They love to hear it. By the way, if praising God and thanking Him makes angels of light draw near, what do you think murmuring and complaining does? It brings the other guys closer to us and just darkens our day all the worse. I love this quote found in Prophets and Kings, page 202. If more praising of God were engaged in now, watch this, hope and courage and faith would steadily what? Increase. Dear friend, do you need your hope and faith and courage strengthened? Then readjust your focus and focus on the goodness of God and His power. We have nothing to fear for the future, friend, except we forget. Are you with me? And so what happens is that as in my prayer time, it's preparing my heart to enter into the presence of the only one who can help me. It does. But there's more. Now, as we enter into the court, the first furnishing that we encounter is the brazen altar. Found right there, you see in the outer court, brazen altar and the laver. And let's look to our next slide. We go to the brazen altar. It was at the brazen altar that the sacrificial animal for our sin was sacrificed. In other words, when the repentant sinner came with a sacrifice, His sacrifice would be consumed there on the brazen altar. Now, I don't have a picture of this, and I got to get one, but many of you have seen pictures of the wilderness tabernacle and the tents all around the tabernacle. You've seen that. Sometimes you'll see the tents right up against the tabernacle. Students of the sanctuary, scholars that study the sanctuary, believe that the tents were not that close. And the reason they say that is because, and this is important, because if you remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, the Ark of the Covenant was to go before them, the presence of God, but the children of Israel were to come no closer than 2,000 cubits. That's about 3/4 of a mile. They were to come no closer. And so when the sanctuary was set up and the tents, which, by the way, was magnificent order. We serve a God of order. As it was set up around the tabernacle, there was a plaza, a space of about 2/3 of a mile. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, if you will, that you are one of the children of Israel. You're working there, perhaps mending one of your tents, perhaps shearing a sheep. I don't know. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit brings to your mind something that you did. How you broke God's law. And you're smitten with remorse. And you ask God to forgive you. And you know what you need to do now. You need to get your lamb. And as you're walking through those many tents, you can imagine 2 million people. That's a long walk. Suddenly you come to that plaza. And between you and that tabernacle is an empty space. And you know that once you get out there, everyone will see you. And as you walk out, you know that tongues are wagging, don't you? There are people out there wondering, I wonder what they did. You know, in every generation, there's been peer pressure. But when you serve Christ,
it's worth it. It's totally worth it. And so when the man, in this case, came to the gate, the priest would meet him and would explain to him the part that he was now about to play. And the repentant sinner understood. So what he would do is that there would be a little table there. And he would bring his lamb. He then would come and confess his sin over the lamb. Now, this is very important. If we're going to understand how the sanctuary works, you have to follow the sin. You with me? You have to follow the sin. And so the repentant sinner confesses a sin, not to the priest, but to God. And what happens is that the sin that was on him is now transferred onto the lamb. Are you with me? Symbolically, that sin now is no longer his and now belongs to the lamb. Then, what the sinner had to do next is that he had to take the life of the lamb. And in this service, he was reminded that it was his sin, your sin, my sin, that killed the lamb, the Messiah who was to come. And as the life flowed, ebbed away from the lamb, the priest then would capture the blood. And now symbolically, the sin that belonged to the sinner that was transferred to the lamb now is transferred into the bowl in that blood. Then he would walk into the holy place, and there he would sprinkle that blood before the veil. Symbolically now, the sin that was the sinner's went to the lamb, went into the blood, and now that sin is in the sanctuary. Now I'm going to pause there because we're going to deal with that sin later. But this was the mechanism that God wanted Israel to understand, to see how he was going to deal with the sin problem. There was a transfer of sin. It was at the laver, it was at the brazen altar, that the sin and the sinner were to part ways. Are you with me? All right. So how does this point us to Jesus? Well, John 1:29 says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb that takes on our sin. And so in this portion of my worship time, I confess my sins to Jesus. I go before the Lord and I say, "Lord, will you please show me where I failed you? Was I impatient with Sarah? Or perhaps with my wife, Sue Ellen? God, forgive me for that." And I ask God not only for forgiveness, but I ask him also for cleansing of my life. I don't want that to be part of my life. And so the Lord, I just go over my day, the last 24 hours, and I ask God to reveal to me any sin that might exist there, because sin separates God from the people he loves. And we don't want anything between our soul and our Savior. So right there is where I confess my sins. I go through my day. I ask if there's anything there, and I want cleansing from that. But then there's more. The next thing we go to is the laver of water. Now the priest, the laver of water, which is situated here in the outer court, the priest, before he would minister at the bronze altar, or before he would minister in the holy place, he would first have a water experience. He would first wash his hands and feet. So before he entered into any type of ministry, he had to first enter into that water experience. Are you with me? Okay, so now how does this point us to Jesus? Jesus had a water experience before he entered into his ministry as well. And that is found in Luke 3:21-23. It came to pass that Jesus also was what? Baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about how old? 30 years. And so the water experience is a commitment for service. The priest did that before he entered into service. Jesus entered into his water experience before he entered into service. And by the way, when you were baptized, it was to enter into service. That's the water experience. By the way, did you notice how old Jesus was? He was 30. If you go to the book of Numbers, the priest could not serve in the tabernacle until he reached the age of 30. You think that's a coincidence? It was to help us recognize our Savior when He came, friends. Jesus was 30. He had a water experience. And so at the labor, in my mind, as I'm praying to God, I recommit my life to Jesus. I recommit my life to Him. I ask Jesus to write His laws on my heart and mind. And you know what? If you've given your life to Jesus, please remember, it's not once saved, always saved. Our commitment to Christ has to be every single day. Every day we accept Jesus anew as our Savior. We must. We must. He is the great I am, not the great I was. He is the God of today. And I need a Savior today. And so I ask the Lord, I recommit my life to Him. And while I'm here, I pray to Him and talk to Him about different things. I will ask Jesus to take my heart. You know why? Because I can't give it to Him. That's why. I ask Jesus to keep my heart pure. You know why? Because I can't keep it for Him. I ask Him to take my un-Christ-like self and to mold me in the very atmosphere of His presence so that His love can flow through my life to a world around me. I ask that. I ask Jesus. And I'll pray to Him about different things regarding my renewed commitment to Him. But I ask Him to take my heart. Now, the next thing we do is we enter into the holy place. And in the holy place, you will see the lampstand, which was on the south side, the table of showbread on the north, and the altar of incense. So let's take a look at those and how they point us not only to Jesus, but also what we should pray for. The menorah, the lampstand, was fueled by oil. It wasn't candles. It was fueled by oil. And the work of the priest, he had to make sure that those lights never went out. He had to make sure to continually keep the oil supply fresh so that they would continue to burn. It was the only light source in the holy place, and he had to make sure it kept burning. Why? Because it pointed to Jesus. That's why. And how does it point us to Jesus? In John 8:12, it says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of what? Of life. And just as we read at his baptism, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the oil into the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled, and that's why he was the light of the world. Well, guess what? Jesus calls you and me also to be the light in the world. Matthew chapter 5. And the only way that you and I can be a light is if you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this quote regarding the Holy Spirit found in Volume 6, Testimonies, page 117, that says, we need and must have fresh supplies how often?
Every day.
Every day. Now look at this. All heaven is what?
Waiting.
All heaven is what?
Waiting
for channels through which can be poured the holy oil. Why? To be a joy and a blessing to others. Can you imagine heaven with the oil is looking for someone to ask for it so that they can pour it out on that person? And so as I begin my day with Jesus, I pray for the Lord to send me the Holy Spirit. My friends, I want to touch on something. I don't have time to really share this in any depth. I will at some other point. But as Seventh-day Adventists, we speak a language that I call Adventese. There are certain terms that we use that nobody else really uses. One of them is the early rain and the latter rain. Right? Amen? I want to share with you a misconception that Adventists, there are a lot of Adventists praying for the latter rain that are not praying for the early rain, and that will be fatal. Why, Pastor? Because it's under the early rain that character is developed. The latter rain does not do that. The latter rain seals us and gets us ready to go through the final conflict, gives us power for witnessing. But the early rain, and we're living under the time of the early rain, is the time that we cooperate with heaven to develop characters to prepare us to go home. We don't sit back on our couches watching 3ABN waiting for the latter rain to make us good people. We're going to be lost doing that.
And so we need to actively engage. And so I pray for the Holy Spirit. I ask for God to work in my life to bring me greater revival, revival that's followed by a reformation, and a reformation that is followed by continuation. And I want you to know that your pastor is praying for you. I pray for the Lord's Holy Spirit to be poured out in your homes, in your families. Every day I'm lifting you up. I want you to know that. I pray for that life-giving oil, the Holy Spirit, to permeate. And in each day, our lives, and in each day I pray that God will give me a finer tuning to recognize His voice. I pray that God will give me a heart that is ready and responsive to His leading. I pray for the Lord's continuation of early rain in my life and to prepare me for the latter. I am asking God to take control of my life. I ask God for that. I ask Jesus, please, Lord, make your will my will. I ask the Lord, Lord, please, as Paul said, I want your mind to be my mind. I want to look at every human being as a subject for the kingdom of heaven. I ask for your love to flow through my life because I don't have it, Lord. I'm selfish. I want a selfless love like you do. Make me like Jesus. That's what the oil is for. And that's what I pray for there. Then I move across the way to the table of showbread. The table of showbread had 12 stacks of bread. Two stacks, six each, 12 loaves total. And each of those loaves were to represent the nation of Israel, each tribe. And the message of these loaves, the message that Israel was supposed to receive, is that God was the one who was providing all of their needs. All of their needs. It wasn't because of their brawn and brain. It was because of God's merciful power blessing their efforts. And so He is the great provider. And so how does this point me to Jesus? John 6:48 says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is. He is the one who supplies all our needs. Paul told us this in Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I love what Paul says. He says, look, and I'm paraphrasing, this is my version. He says, look, if God was willing to sacrifice His Son to save you, what would He withhold from you? Are you with me? Isn't that a beautiful thought? He emptied heaven of its greatest gift. What will He withhold? And so during this time in my prayer life, I pray to God my needs for the day. I ask God to give me strength and courage to face the challenges of today. Not only my physical needs, but my spiritual needs as well. What I will do, and if Miss Debbie is here, I know she's here. You know, you've been upstairs to your dad's office, and you've seen the little table there, the little chair, and all these little papers and sticky notes. Okay, when Pastor Bouncy's praying, what I do is I present to the Lord the things that I have to deal with that day. The meetings I have to have, the crisis that I have to meet. Of the challenges that are beyond my human ability to deal with. I take those there. And while I'm praying, God will often bring to my mind other things that I have forgotten that I have to address. And I see you there nodding, Pastor, and I know that you have done the same thing, Don. And God will bring to my mind the things that I need to take care of that I had forgotten. Other things that God does, God actually gives me solutions during that time, as I'm praying, Lord, I don't know what to do with this, and somebody's face will flash into my mind. And I'll go, hey, you know what? They do have experience in this area. That would be, Lord, are you asking me to ask them to carry this load to help me? And it's amazing. Sometimes as I'm praying that and somebody comes to my mind, sometimes that person will come to me and say, Pastor, can I help you with this? Absolutely amazing. And so I present all my needs to the Lord. And I always have with me a little 3x5 card or some sticky note so I can be writing these things down. And friends, by now you probably know that if you use this routine, I'll remember later, you forget. Amen? I'm starting now to keep a little notepad by my bed. Because in the middle of the night, I'll get stuff, wake up, write it down, help me get back to sleep. But it's during this time that I present my needs to the Lord. And then I move on. Let's go to the golden altar. This is very interesting. The golden altar stood right in front of the veil. You can't see it there, but if you could see it here, the golden altar was here. This was the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place. Can anybody tell me what was on the other side? Ark of the Covenant. What was above the ark?
And what was above that? The presence of God. I've often wondered to myself, what must that have been like as the priest who was serving that day to walk up to that golden altar and see that light radiating from above the cloud and know that within feet of you is God himself. Must have been amazing. By the way, do you think it was a coincidence that it's at the golden altar, that it was the priest's service at the golden altar that brought him closer to God than his service anywhere else? What took place there? Very interesting. It was at the golden altar where the priest would take incense in the morning as Israel was surrounding the tabernacle, and as they were praying towards it, the priest would get incense and he would burn it on the golden altar, and that smoke would go up. King David tells us what that smoke represented. And you can write this down as a reference if I don't have it there. In Psalms 141 verse 2, that's Psalms 141 verse 2, David wrote, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." And so what that smoke represented was the prayers of Israel being brought before God. The priest was the mediator. He represented Jesus, and he was the one that put the incense there that wafted up. But that sweet-smelling incense represented the character of Christ. And it's the character of Jesus that's mingled with our prayer that makes our prayer acceptable to God. It's that prayer. And so how does the golden altar point us to Jesus? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one what? Mediator between God and man, the man whom? Jesus Christ." When Jesus died and resurrected, he went to the holy place in heaven to play the role of mediator for you and for me. And so when you and I pray, Jesus takes our prayers after the Holy Spirit translates them. He takes our prayers, he wraps his righteousness around it, and then he presents it to his Father so the prayer can be heard and answered. You know, Ron, I see you over here. Every time I read this text, you know, unless you have a Catholic background, this text doesn't have quite the impact. You know, because when you're a Catholic, you're taught you had all these mediators. And we had all the little statues. Did you have them in your house? All the little idols? I had them too. But when you come to the scripture says, do away with that. You have one mediator, and it's me. Jesus himself is going to stand in your stead and represent you, friend. No one else. Jesus is willing to take that part. And let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Verse 25 says, therefore, I love this, therefore he is also, what's the next word? Able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, there's several things that stand out to me here. First of all, Paul could have said, therefore he is also able to save those who come to God through him. But he doesn't say that. He says he's able to save to the uttermost. I love that. You know what he's saying? He's saying this: no matter how big a sinner you are, no matter how deep you have fallen, God can reach down deeper still and pull you out. That's what that means. And I am so thankful that we have such a mediator. And so during this time is when I begin to pray for others. I mediate for others. The first people I pray for is my family. I thank God for giving to me such an awesome wife. I have an awesome wife. I won the lottery. You know? Lord have mercy. I have a wonderful wife. I have precious kids, wonderful kids. And I pray for them. I lift them up. I lift up Joshua and Sarah in prayer. And I've been doing this since they were little. I pray for their spouses. I don't know that I've never met them. But I have been praying for them for years. I pray for their spouses. I pray for their spouses' parents, that they'll have the boldness and the courage to raise their children according to God's methods and not man's. Not with what's popular, but what pleases the Lord. So I pray for them. I pray for my kids and whatever's going on in their life. Right now my son's in college, facing a number of challenges in school. I lift those things up. I talk to him on the phone. I say, hey, what's going on? He tells me he doesn't know that he's actually creating my prayer list. I go home and I pray about that. Sarah, too. Sarah has a number of little ventures she's working on. Wants to cut a new album and wants to use that music to draw people to Christ. And she wants to serve young people and go to young disciples. And she wants to go to 3ABN and not 3ABN, but GYC. And so these things make up part of my morning prayers as I'm lifting these things up to the Lord. But then I also pray for my extended family, my father who has yet to find Jesus, my brother who found him and then has lost track of him, my sister. I pray for all of them. I pray for their families. And then I pray, as I mentioned to you already, for my church family, for the events that are taking place, for this community. You know, I always think of that little song that we sang as a children, Brighten the Corner Where You Are. God has brought you and me here to brighten this corner. And so there's a work here, and I pray for that. I pray for many things. My point is that this time is when I bring my prayer list to the Lord, and I lift him up in prayer. I want to show you this incredible quote. Okay? This next quote is found in Volume 1, Testimonies 346. Watch this. At the sound of fervent prayer, Satan's whole hosts tremble. Has the devil ever scared you? Did he scare you in the dark when you were a kid? Here's your big chance to get back. This scares him. You gotta understand how incredible this is. This is the most powerful, the most intelligent created being in the universe. And it doesn't matter how weak you are, how old you are, how feeble you may be. When you stop to pray, whether you go to your knees or you're kneeling or you're in your bed, when you pour out your heart to Christ, the prince of darkness trembles. In fact, not him alone, his whole host. Here's my question. What does he know that you and I don't? He knows. It's not just the power of prayer. It's the power of the one you're praying to. Big difference. And so what's happening is that you're appealing to the most powerful being in the universe. Not only is this powerful being, not only is this being most powerful, but this being loves you. And wants to adopt you into his family. Satan knows that you're appealing to one who's going to give him some serious trouble. Satan knows that you're appealing to one that's going to break Satan's power in your life and set you free. Satan has cause to worry because when you pray, you are unleashing Heaven's strategic air command that has the one order of watching over and protecting and guiding you. That is why he trembles. You know, I shared this with Mildred. Mildred will tell you that when Pastor Bauté runs into problems, he calls her. She's in charge of our prayer group. And let me share something, my perspective on prayer. During World War II, the most efficient and effective military in all the world was the Nazi army. They were the best soldiers in the world, the most disciplined. And the reason why the Allies defeated the Germans, they came up with a strategy, and it went like this. Number one, you've got to take control of the air. You have to take control of the air. And the United States and the other Allied forces came up with fighters and an industrial system to overwhelm the German air command. Okay? The Luftwaffe. And so, because they knew that whoever took control of the air also controls the ground. And so we had this air power. Then after the Allies took control of the air, then they'd send in their artillery, then they'd send in the armor, then they'd send in the troops. Are you with me? The Bible calls Lucifer the prince of the power of the air. His superiority has to be challenged. And when we pray, we are activating heaven's strategic air command. Are you with me? There is no success in any venture unless it is first met with prayer. Are you with me? It has to be bathed in prayer. So I call Mildred and I say, Mildred, I need an airstrike.
I'll present what the challenge that I'm facing. And then she contacts the rest of the squadrons, and everybody is storming the gates of heaven on our behalf. Are you with me? And so this is what prayer is. Take a look at this next quote. This is an incredible quote. Watch this. I want you to visualize this. If you're like me, I like to visualize things. Ministering angels are waiting. They're what? They're waiting about the throne to instantly obey the mandate of Jesus Christ to answer every prayer offered in earnest living faith. Now, I don't know about you. I picture this in my mind. I picture a family that is in home and home worship together praying. And I picture Jesus listening to the prayer. I picture all these angels gathering around Christ, these with their bulging muscles, huge, beautiful beings who are watching to see what Jesus is listening to, and they're looking to Jesus and their muscles are beginning to twitch. And Jesus is listening and he turns to one. But how often those angels wait in vain? Because we do not pray. Because from our standpoint, the situation looks hopeless. So we don't pray. The angels must marvel that we don't when so much is available to us. You know, sometimes when I'm really up against something huge, I'll be praying and I'll say, Lord, all those angels that you got there that are loitering about because they don't have anything else to do, send them too. Send everything. We need help. How important. But now let's go into the last section, and that is the most holy place. And in here was the visible presence of God. Here is where we would find the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark was the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation of the government of God. And once a year, only the priest was only allowed into this compartment only once a year. If he came any sooner than that, he would die. Only once a year, and it was known as the Day of Atonement, the At-One-ment. And this was one of the most important celebrations in the history of Israel. Israel would stop all their work and everything and be focused on the sanctuary during this time. And while what the priest was doing is all those sins that were collecting over the year, remember, through the Lamb? Remember I said follow the sin? What would happen on that day is that the priest would go in and cleanse the sanctuary of all those sins, and then he would place it on a goat known as Azazel, the scapegoat. All those sins were now placed on him. Remember I said you got to follow the sin? It first went to the person, then it went to the lamb, then it went into the blood, and then it went to the tabernacle. Well, that's how it's cleansed out. Israel knew this day, you can look at Jewish literature, as the day of judgment. They knew it. By the way, we are living on the day of atonement, the day of judgment. And God is dealing with those sins. And Azazel is Satan. At the very end, the responsible agent for sin will get all those sins placed back on him, and he's going to pay the price for them. And the repentant sinner will not. Does that make sense? By the way, Satan wants you to pay for it. He doesn't want to pay your debt. He doesn't want to. He wants you to. And so that took place once a year. So how does this point us to Jesus? Well, in the book of Daniel, in the 2300-day prophecy, which is found in Daniel 8:14, we find that at the end of the 2300-day prophecy, that the sanctuary would be what? Cleansed. The investigative judgment would begin, and it did, on October 22, 1844. Let's look at the text that points this out. I was watching in the night season, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And you know, if we were alive on October 22, 1844, and we read that, we would be reading exactly what was happening in heaven at that very moment. And so how does this prompt me in my prayers? Well, for one, it prompts me to examine myself. I want to show you some texts here. Once again, from King David, two of them, one from Jeremiah. David says, Psalms 19:12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from what? You ever met people that are doing things wrong and they didn't know it? Have you ever done that? Yeah, amen. And so what I'm asking God is, I say, Lord, is there anything in my life going on that I'm just not aware of that you need to show me right? Because God is preparing a people for them. Remember, Jesus is consuming fire when he comes. There can be no sin. So I'm asking God, will you reveal it to me? I'm asking, I'm inviting him to investigate me. And then I have to remember while I'm praying this, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's amazing. Basically what he's saying is there is nothing as deceitful as your heart and mine. And we have to believe that because it's the truth. There's nothing. We're very good at seeing everybody else's sin and being blind to our own. And we're very good to justify sin in our lives. It's not okay if you do it. It's okay if I do it. We're very good at that. The heart is deceitful above all things. And not just wicked. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? God answers. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. And I say, Lord, will you reveal to me if there's anything in my life that's not right before you? Show me. And when he does, it's not a fun experience, but let's thank him for it. Amen? God never shows you anything he's not ready to deal with in your life. Psalms 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And that's what I ask the Lord each day, to show those things. But this is also a special time. You know, Sarah in her children's story today asked the kids if they had a dream. Do you have a dream? Is there something you want to do for the Lord? Is there something you want to do for your family? This is the time that I open up my heart to Jesus as my friend. And I reveal to him the deep things that I don't share with other people. The things that either hurt or my dreams that I have. And it's been so awesome because God cares about those things. To watch not only how he answered in Sarah's life, how he's answered in mine and the lives of others who have asked. And so this is the sanctuary prayer. I have brought you into my world of prayer, but a broader world of present truth. Because wherever Jesus is present truth. I like the sanctuary prayer because it does two things for me. It not only keeps me focused and it teaches me what to pray, but it also keeps me attentive to what Jesus is doing for me right now as well. It's a reminder not only of what Jesus has done, but what he is doing. And so this is the foundation of our five-part series on the sanctuary. I want to challenge you to try this and see if it's a blessing to you, as it has been to me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for the things that you have taught us here today. We are thankful, Lord, for the sanctuary which reveals the plan of salvation. We have seen the process not only of the work of the local priest, but how the work of the priest points to the work of Jesus in his efforts to save us. But not only that, Lord, but it prompts us, it reminds us what to be praying for so we can intelligently cooperate with what you're doing and are wanting to do in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy. We know that you're coming soon. And we just pray, Lord, that you will work in us to be ready, but through us to prepare others. We thank you for this and ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.